commence to begin, as Brother Hardiman used to say. I don't want us to ever commence to begin to take Brother Coyle for granted. Some of you maybe do not know him as well as I do. I've been here with him for 13 years. I'm in my 14th year. And I admire and appreciate him and trust him and believe that he's a very sincere man. He has a Bachelor of Arts degree and a Master of Religious Education degree from Harding University Graduate School of Religion in Memphis. And he also has a doctor's degree conferred on him at Fried Hardeman College. And I have actually heard people say, well, it's not an earned degree. You know, that don't ever say that, because that just betrays some real bad ignorance. It really does. You know, a man cannot earn a doctor's degree on any campus in 2 years and do the work that Brother Coyle did in earning his. There's no way. So I just thought I'd toss that in as a little extra thought. Maybe somebody might say that sometime and you'd know better. At the point of 10 years of service for this college as its president, being the first and only president it has had, the yearbook, IBC, the SOAR, was dedicated to him in 1981. I was asked to write a little piece about Brother Coyle that appears in that, and I'm not going to read it all, but I just read a little of it in introducing him. Brother Coyle's dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ has been very obvious in his great work at IBC. The determination and persistence he has displayed in this work has been very encouraging. Lending encouragement to me and others who have worked with him has been one of the outstanding features of Brother Coyle's service at IBC. His zeal for the salvation of the lost is another outstanding trait of Charles Coyle's. That is what moved me to write the following lines about him. His heart glows with the intensity of a radiant star for wandering souls that have strayed afar. His constant themes are the Savior's grace, the love of God, and the dying race. Few really know the care and toil of this courageous man by the name of Coyle.
I think we'll just close with that. Anything I say is going to be downhill now. I can't do anything but deteriorate in your image and in your understanding from this point on. Thank you so much, Brother Overton. And you know that comes from a very generous-hearted brother. And I appreciate him and appreciate his spirit and attitude and commend that to you. If we can all develop that kind of attitude, it wouldn't be necessary for me to preach like I'm going to preach this morning. In 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, I'd like to read 6 verses and then hold these verses, and we really may not get to them very much. I hope to come back to them at least when we close. But I can see that I'm probably going to have to begin this and do it in 2 or 3 sessions, 2 or 3 segments. The reading is this: In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he, that is Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, or turn around, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. I will add unto thy days 15 years. I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city. 5 points you might think about. Now, let's take up some things. You'll think I've gotten completely away from this, and it has no relation, but it does. And let me commend the young men who read this morning, Charles, and the songs he selected, and Brother Letson, and the fine reading that he gave us, and Brother Colin Schaefer in his prayer set a wonderful tone for the things I have to say. Years ago, when I was 19 years of age, hadn't been a Christian all that long, I was trying to sell agricultural limestone all over the eastern half of the state of Oklahoma, and was down in southern Oklahoma one Saturday afternoon, had 150 miles to go to get home. I hadn't been a Christian very long, and no one had to tell me that I was supposed to go to church on Wednesday night. I was driven there by my need for fellowship. I saw nothing or mostly just heathen folks all week long, and boy, when Wednesday night came, I wanted to go shake hands with somebody that was concerned about me and me going to heaven. And I didn't want to shake hands because they were interested in a business deal that I could bring about, but I wanted fellowship. And so I was there, and nobody had ever preached a sermon that I'd ever heard about the necessity of going. And so I was hungry for fellowship. And I was driving north, getting home that afternoon. It was a hot day, and there were no air conditioning, and I was driving a 1949 or 50 GMC pickup truck. I guess this was in 49. Stopped at a little grocery store on the edge of town. Not a big thing, just a little thing. As I went in the door, there was a sign on the door that said, "This establishment will be closed on Sunday due to the fact that the owner and his family will be in church." Oh, I liked that. I went in and bought one of those big oranges and laid down my dime or whatever it took, and I said, "I saw your sign on the door." And this fella kind of scowled and dropped his chin a little and said, "Yeah, what about it?" I said, "Well, I'm just thrilled to see somebody that goes to church and worships God on the Lord's Day." I said, "Sir, what church are you a member of?" He said, "I'm a member of the Church of Christ." I said, "That's wonderful. I'm glad to see you. I'm a member of the Church of Christ." Stuck out my hand like that, and he started and drew his hand back. He said, "Which branch?" I didn't know he had branches, you know, and I said, he said, "Are you one of the progressives?" "Oh," I said, "I don't know. I don't guess I am." I said, "Those folks don't seem very progressive to me about evangelism and preaching the gospel." And "No, that's not what I mean." He said, "Do you use more than one cup in the communion?" And I said, "Oh, yes, sir. We got two trays, and they're just full of cups." He said, "I don't fellowship you." Put his hand behind him. That introduced me to what our brethren call the issues. I've got several books in my library with the title "Issues" in the title. Living issues, issues facing the church, other issues of one kind or another, issues that divide us, issues that unite. I don't know what all they are, but several of them. Some of those issues are pretty important. I grant that they're worth our prayers and concern, and some are just not really all that important. Now, have you ever wondered why that at International Bible College we do not spend very much time straightening you out and others out on the issues and equipping you to fight and straighten out and disfellowship those that don't agree with you? I suspect you have. You may think, "Well, old Brother Coyle and Brother Overton and Brother, all those brethren up there, are just so old and doddery and ready for their cane and their slippers that they really don't know what issues there are confronting us." I don't really think that's the case. We spend a good bit of time talking about these things. I know praying about them in our meetings, and I hope praying about them privately. But there's a reason that we have not spent a great deal of time dealing with this, and I'd like to talk about that for just a moment. I got introduced into this after I began preaching a few years ago, and I think most of us are going to have about the same, I mean, your faculty and staff are going to pretty well agree on these things, and their experiences may be similar to mine, but let me tell you how I got introduced to one issue. I went to a lectureship, and the brethren had an open meeting, and they got into it over the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I never saw such an uproar and a furor. I thought they were either going to fight or just choose up sides and withdraw fellowship from each other right on the spot. Now, they didn't, and that was a revelation to me, and even got me excited. I'd gone over there to help one of the brethren with an issue, and
And before we ever got around to that, they had already gotten me upset two or three times, and I was up waving my arms trying to get the attention of the speaker. And fortunately, there were so many others waving their arms down close that they didn't call on me, and I didn't get up there and didn't get to make a fool out of myself. Or act foolish, perhaps, would be a kinder way to say that. But I found out that the brethren were fighting over the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian? And there were those who took the position that the Holy Spirit of God indwells the Christian only in, representatively in and through and so on like that. There were others who said, no, the Holy Spirit actually, literally, personally indwells the Christian. And they were just going at it. Wasn't over the operation of the Holy Spirit now. Seemed like everybody was agreed on the operation of the Spirit. We never have had a lot of trouble with charismatics and bench-jumping, tongue-speaking folks like that. They don't stay with us long. And you can think, sadly, for a moment, of Brother Pat Boone, who got off into that sort of thing, and I guess is still with the groups of people that do that. They don't stay long. And so these brethren weren't concerned about a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit or anything like that. No, none of them believed that. All of them believed that the Holy Spirit did whatever he did in the indwelling in a non-miraculous way. But it was, how does the Holy Spirit indwell the Christian? I got so excited about that, I couldn't sleep. I drove home just formulating arguments and getting all excited about it, and I called a friend of mine, Brother Alan Hires, and he and I went at it, tooth and toenail and over and under, and just, you know, would wave our arms at each other and shout at each other and get down and point our finger at each other and just really go at it. We were just the dearest of friends and still are. Well, I decided I had to straighten the brethren out on this thing. If they couldn't get this thing settled, I was going to settle it. So I went over to a good library and read all the books I could get, checked out about 40 more, really. Just armloads of books. And took them to my motel, and I wouldn't even go home. I paid a motel bill to stay away from home where I could just concentrate 18 hours a day. And I went to work on that thing, and the first thing I did was write my proposition. Resolve the Holy Spirit of God indwells the Christian, and however I put it, I've forgotten now. No, resolve the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit of God. And so the first thing you do in a debate is define your terms. And so I started out, resolved the Scriptures teach. That wasn't too hard. I got that one pretty well. And then I got down to the Holy Spirit of God, and that's as far as I got. Because, you see, when you're dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit of God, you're dealing with some deep water. I said, well, this is one of the personalities of the Godhead. And I could have just smeared over it and gone on and had a big debate with somebody, but I said, I want to get into this. So I started trying to define divine personality. You ever tried that? Well, I said, that's a little deep for a topwater like me. I better back up and learn to wade before I start swimming, so I'll see if I can't define human personality. Do you know I couldn't find an agreed-upon definition of the scholars of human personality? I couldn't find a group of scholars that would agree on what it is that indwells the human being. I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit now. I'm talking about his own spirit. What is it that's there that makes him alive, and where does it go? What is it that leaves when he dies, and how much does it weigh, and where does it go, and what is it? I couldn't find a definition of that. We're still fighting over that. You see, what I'd gotten into was into the whole field of philosophical ontology. Philosophy divides itself into five different areas. And one is ontology, and this is the philosophy of what's real, the definition of being. Second one is epistemology, which is knowledge. How do we know, and what are the doctrines of knowledge? The third is ethics, which is a philosophy of conduct or morality, what's right and wrong. The fourth is aesthetics, which is the philosophy of beauty, and what are the laws concerning the expression of beauty and art and literature and things of that nature and architecture. And the fifth would be a not quite so large a division of logic, that is, how to think consistently. And when I got into that first one, I suddenly found myself really unable to make a coherent, consistent, agreed-upon definition of exactly what I meant when I said the Holy Spirit indwells a Christian. Humbled by that, humiliated at first, I went back and had another round with Alan Hires a little more quietly. I didn't wave my arms so big. I didn't point my finger in his face emphatically as I had. And he didn't shout at me so loud then. When we got through, I said, you know, we're not as far apart as I thought we were. Not nearly. The more I thought about it, I thought, now really, what difference is this going to make in his preaching and mine? Is he going to advocate something that I won't agree with, or am I going to advocate something he won't? No, there wasn't any difference in us in that. And I found out what he meant when he said the Holy Spirit indwells us in and through the Word, only in and through the Word of God, representatively and only in and through the Word of God, was not quite what I thought it was. He said, for example, I can see your daddy in you. Said he, I mean, I can see your daddy's expressions, and I can see your daddy's mannerisms. Well, that sounds a little bit more like, representatively to me. And so we thought that thing over and decided, well, we'd just agree to disagree and go on and fellowship each other. But I was still worried about it, still concerned about it. And I went to see Brother C.E. McGoy. And I said, Brother McGoy, is the brother who had gone to split over this indwelling the Holy Spirit? He said, no, Brother Cole. He said, the brethren have argued over this for 2,000 years. And he said, in all likelihood, he said, I don't believe we'll ever split over something that doesn't affect public worship or the conduct of the whole church. If it doesn't affect our conduct, and really in a very crucial way, what we have to do together as a group. And he said, I don't believe we'll split over it. In other words, if I brought in a big pot of incense and started burning that every Sunday, you might feel obligated to withdraw fellowship from me real quickly over that and say that's an addition to the Word of God. So he said, we'll not split over that. Then I ran across a statement in N.B. Hardiman's Volume 2, Tabernacle Sermons, page 79. And he was talking about believing a lie, and he was pointing out that some lies will condemn a person's soul to torment. He said, there are other lies that I do not believe will condemn a man to torment. He said, for example, and I'm just paraphrasing, and as I remember, this is not an exact quotation. He said, for example, some brethren hold the view that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian only in a representative way in and through the Word of God. Others believe that the Holy Spirit actually and personally is there. One brother I know adds the word literally, actually and personally. And I asked him how he could have a literal spirit. He never did tell me that. But anyhow, Brother Hardiman said, now one of these views is a lie. One of these theories is a lie. But he said, neither one affects our morality and conduct. And therefore, I believe this is an example of a harmless lie that could be believed and people go ahead and be saved. Yet think of all the gallons and gallons of printer's ink that's been spent over this. Think of the hours that preachers have spent fighting with each other over it and being suspicious of each other and things of this nature. That has in some places kept us rather divided. And then Brother Dale Ward and I were talking the other day, and we got to talking about our workshop that's forthcoming in September, and we got around to this matter of issues confronting us. And so real quickly, we just made a list. Just did this in about 45 seconds. Drew little circles. Started over on the right-hand side, and here's some people that would hold, as we see it, to human tradition and bind it. And here's another tradition that's different from that, and they bind that. And here's another one that's a little different than that, and they bind that. Then we got over on the other side and quickly named three other issues that would probably be more in the direction of loosing methods that make me apprehensive, and teaching doctrines that are on the liberal fringe and things of this nature. And here are these six groups, and we could multiply that probably by four or five and get 25 groups if we'd work at it just a little bit. Here are all these groups, and all fighting each other, or for the most part they are, and many of them not affecting our conduct in the least. None of them really affecting the organization of the Lord's church and our public worship and things, public functions and public activities. And they're all warring at each other. And then in addition to those six that we named, there are a couple of others that we didn't name that sit above them. One says, I'm going to go along to each of these six groups and straighten them out. I've got the truth. These are Gnostics or maybe super Gnostics. Each one of these guys thinks he knows all the truth, but then there are those that think I can straighten out all six of them. I used to try that on Jimmy Massey and finally gave up. Jimmy tried it on me. I think he gave up too. Then here's others that another group that sits above the whole bunch, and they're going to straighten everybody out forcibly or withdraw fellowship from them. They're either going to straighten them out or run them out of the brotherhood. And so here are these cross-country currents. One or two over here that get together and fight two or three over here, and two or three over here fight one or two over there, and back and forth they go. Now, you know what part of the problem is that's facing the church today? I believe part of it is the arrogance of human personality that says, I'm right. I've got all the truth on this issue. And I'm going to clone everybody that I can, everybody I can get to hold still. I'm going to spend my time night and day, if it takes 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, in cloning them into my viewpoint on any of these matters. Now, brethren, let me tell you something. How are we going to have unity in a situation like that? I urgently need your help. We need your help. We need each other's help. And I'm getting around to making a request of you that's going to involve some sacrifice. So I'm going someplace with this. But how are we ever going to become united as the body of Christ? I don't believe, if I were arrogant enough to believe that I knew just exactly how the Holy Spirit indwelled the Christian, and believe that I could clarify that with syllogisms and argumentation, I don't believe I'd live long enough to straighten out all the thick-headed brethren that don't see it like I see it, let alone straightening out the other five groups in those circles that Dale and I outlined. Let's face it, give me another 10 years and I'm supposed to be drawing my Social Security. Give us another 15 years and this century is going to come to an end. And how much progress, really real down-to-earth progress, are we making toward getting the gospel to every creature in the 20th century? The KGB, that's the Russian secret police organization, has a branch called Active Measures. In their Active Measures, they have one goal in mind, that's to destroy every government that's not friendly to them on the face of the earth, every government that's not a communist government, and replace it with a totalitarian communist government. That includes Lebanon, that includes Cuba, that includes Nicaragua, that includes the United States of America, and you can see them at work. They've got four steps in this that they use to bring about a communist government. And you know what the very first one is? The very first one is demoralization. They set out to demoralize a country. I'd say they're doing a pretty good job of it, not only in America, but even in the churches of Christ. We're demoralized, brethren. We're demoralized by our own divisions. It hurts me, it grieves me, to see the kind of divisiveness that prevails, the divisive attitudes. Now, by us, I'm not talking about Protestants or Catholics or Muslims or even conservative evangelicals. I'm talking about members of the Church of Christ. I'm talking about folks that believe God is the Father, that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God who lived a spotless life, died a vicarious death, was resurrected victoriously the third day, and ascended back to the right hand of God. I'm talking about people that believe in the verbal inspiration and authority of the 66 books of the Bible. They believe there's one church that began on the day of Pentecost, that all the redeemed are in that one church. And I'm not even talking about, brethren, that disfellowshipped us a few years ago because we believe that churches can cooperate in evangelism and because we believe in the support of orphans. I'm not talking about those who advocate the use of mechanical music in the services, who may be children of God born again but still digress to that point. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those of us who mostly would fellowship each other suspiciously, apprehensively, like that one-eyed cat at the rat hole watching, you know, to make sure we don't get out of step. But we're divided. What I'm saying is this plays straight into the hands of communism. This plays straight into the hands of the devil. Just exactly. And I wonder if in our effort to handle the issues, we haven't stumbled over the biggest issue of all. I called Brother Short this morning. I said, Brother Short, have you ever commanded troops in battle? Yes, sir. You ever commanded troops in rest areas and barracks time? Yes, sir. When do you have more fights among the troops? When do the fights break out? When do the troops, the boys begin to fight with each other? He said, always in barracks. When you're going 20 hours a day and under fire and the enemy's shooting at you and you don't have time to rest or sleep or eat or anything else, and you do get a moment, instead of fighting with your fellow soldier over here, you fall down behind a tree and go to sleep and get up and go again. And an army cannot succeed unless that army is united in its purposes and its goals and its morale. It's got to feel like we're accomplishing something worthwhile. Now, what's wrong with our situation? Could it be that we've got barracks fever? We're parade ground soldiers, and therefore we can afford the luxury of division? Is that what the problem is? Is it my own arrogance that makes me believe I'm smarter than Jim or Basil or Jim or David or somebody, and I keep the faculty and keep this school in an uproar because I'm contending for my particular point of view on some aspect of the Lord's work or church? Well, you say, Brother Coyle, now you've gotten our attention and gotten us concerned about it. Now what are we going to do about it? Well, if you're waiting on me to write a 25-word formula that's a panacea that'll solve everything, forget it. We just may as well, we're in trouble. I've looked for years, but I think I can see one or two things, and I think this faculty agrees with me, and I think we're trying to do some things about some things more than you know. And there are some methods in evangelism that really alarm me. I think they may lead to the total destruction of the church as we know it. But I don't know what to do about it right now. I'm willing to wait until I know more and give God a chance to operate and give some of those brethren a chance to vindicate themselves or give them enough rope to hang themselves one. In the meantime, I sure don't intend to wake up something. Somebody told me one time, said, son, if you don't know how to lay the devil, don't ever raise him. And so I'm going to do my best not to raise the devil when I don't know how to put him down on this particular issue. There are some things we can do. What are the things we can do? There's a little paper over here called Pulpit Helps. Tells about the early revivals in America. 1794, churches in America were dreadful shape. Preachers in New England saw that they urgently needed a revival. They didn't know where to begin. 23 ministers got together, and they were just like most preachers everywhere. They couldn't get together on much, but they finally got together on two things. Number one, they said, we need a revival. We need a breaking forth of evangelism, as we would put it. And number two, the only thing we can agree on to do about it is pray about it. And so they sent a circular letter out to the people, and they said, every first Tuesday of the quarter, not of the month, but of the quarter, every first Tuesday in January, and the next one would be April, wouldn't it, and so on. Every first Tuesday in the quarter, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, let the Christian people meet, and let God be glorified in song and in such admonitions to the Word of God as seem appropriate, and then spend the time in prayer that God will move in America to help revive this nation spiritually. Out of that came the revival of the early 1800s. And out of that came the Cane Ridge. Cane Ridge was a part of this. The preaching of Brother Stone and the Campbells. And thousands upon thousands of people were led to Christ. Let's go back to Hezekiah. Hezekiah ran into something he didn't know how to handle. He ran into something that was too big for him to solve. I've run into some things that I don't believe I'm going to get solved by the time I get ready to draw my old age pension. I just don't believe I can handle them in the way that we have traditionally chosen to do it. I don't believe I can straighten out all my hard-headed brethren. But I know one thing we could do about it. We could go to a source that can give us help. Hezekiah, first of all, prayed. Now, God said, you're going to die and not live. Set your house in order. You're going to die and not live. Hezekiah, suppose he called in his generals. They couldn't help him. Suppose he called in his doctors. They'd already proved their incompetence to solve his physical dilemma. Suppose he called in his finance minister or his architects or whomever, his court jester or anybody else that he had. They couldn't help him. Only one place he could go, and he went to God in prayer. He prayed, and then he cried. He shed tears. And in response to that, God said to Isaiah, Isaiah, turn around and go back. Hadn't gotten out of the palace yet. He said, turn around and go back. And he said, tell Hezekiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you and give you 15 more years. You see how it's appropriate this year? I'll give you 15 more years. And he said, I will deliver thee and I will defend this city. I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I'll heal you. I'll defend this city. I'll give you 15 more years. We've spent too much time today, perhaps, but Very soon. I'd like to work with the Student Government Association and with our students, saying, could we set aside some extra time to pray about this matter? I believe if we're going to have a great outpouring of the gospel of Jesus, it's going to have to start when Christian people get on their knees. Thank you.